Well, hello everybody and welcome back to our study of church history called Disruptions. We're in week number two. We started week one last week. It's archived on our YouTube channel. It's also archived on our app if you missed it. But we're back together today to talk about disruption number two in the history of the Christian church. This is an eight-week series, and during this eight-week series, we're going to discuss the history of the Christian church, how we got to where we are today, and the benefits of being part of the historical, visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were with us last week, we talked about how the story of the earliest Christians from the day of Pentecost up to the fall of Jerusalem, really the story of the book of Acts, that 40-year period, was a story of God's providence and his faithfulness and his grace and how he was working all things for the good of his people, for those who are called according to his purposes, and for the growth of his church to his own glory. And we will continue that theme. Really, the story of the Christian church is a story of God's providential ordering and working and governing in all things to preserve for himself a people, to save them and to preserve them and to keep them until the end, until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, according to the testimony of the Bible, the story of the Christian church is a story of God's providential hand in guiding his people. I want to start with prayer, and then we'll jump into some scripture and go from there. So let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for bringing us back together in this video series to talk about the life of your church and how it points to your providential care of your people. For the scriptures are true that you are the shepherd of your people. And as the shepherd of your people, you are shepherding us through the history of mankind and through human history to bring us to a point of understanding who you are, to grow in relationship with you, and ultimately to spend an eternity with you. And so we pray that you'll teach us from your word and from the history of your church this morning or today as we think about this second disruption in the life of your church, the fall of the temple in Jerusalem up to about the middle of the fourth century. And we ask that you'll give us your grace. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen. Now I want to begin with two passages of scripture today, and you are familiar with them, I'm sure. First comes from Matthew chapter 28, and the second comes from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. These are two passages that refer to the purpose that God has for his church, the mission that God gives to his church. And so one is called the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. And the second is when Jesus tells his disciples that they'll receive the power of the Holy Spirit. So here we are, verse 18 of Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus came to his disciples and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always till the end of the age." Now that's the Great Commission where Jesus tells his disciples to go and to make disciples of all nations. And then we have the promise of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, where Jesus tells them just prior to his own ascension into heaven these words, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You know, the Lord has an interesting way, and you may have seen this in your own life, but certainly it bears out in the history of the Christian church. The Lord has his way of forcing us to fulfill the purposes that he has for us. Now, in forcing us to do that, he actually is being very gracious and kind and helping us live to the purpose for which we have been created and for which he has called us. This is true for us individually, it's true for local congregations, and it's certainly true for the Christian church at large. And so one of the ways that God does that in the book of Acts and in the earliest stages of the Christian church is there was a major event in AD 70, and that was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It happened under the leadership of the Roman Emperor I've lost my Vespasian. I have a hard time with it. I can't even remember the name, and then I can't say it. Vespasian, who was a Roman general under Nero. And during Nero's reign, there was a revolt against by the Jews against Rome because they had grown tired of the taxation policy. Of course, it's not surprising to us that Nero, the emperor, would raid the temple for, quote, unpaid taxes to be able to get what he wanted from the Jewish people in Jerusalem and Judea. It's also not surprising that in order to force that area and that region into submission to his leadership, Nero, who used to burn Christians to light up the garden parties, put them in tar and set them on fire to light the garden parties up, would go into Jerusalem and Judea and establish leadership that was to a large degree Greek and Roman, and Gentiles over the people of Judea and Jerusalem. And so he would raid the temple, and then he would put people in leadership and basically put his own people, his own tribe in charge of that area, and in doing so basically cemented his ability to do what he wanted to in Judea and Jerusalem. That's not surprising to us at all. The Jewish people were left impoverished and in debt. Farmers were forced out of Jerusalem farther out because land was being bought up. It's a great division between the wealthy and the poor, and the Jewish people ultimately revolted against Nero and against Rome. And over a period of 4 years, the Roman army advanced against Jerusalem, and by the time Vespasian was the emperor, they sacked and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple there in Jerusalem. And the Jewish people at that time and their cult center of worship was scattered throughout the Roman Empire and forced out of Jerusalem and Judea, or at least forced to go underground when it comes to the celebration of their religion. For the first 40 years of the Christian church was understood as an offshoot of Judaism, and it was. We talked about that last time. It comes out of Judaism. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah who comes into the world, and faith in Christ, and many of the first converts to Christianity were Jewish people who had come to faith in their Messiah, the Apostle Paul being one of those, on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there, has the vision and comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is to a large degree a faith, Christianity is a faith, a church that is to a large degree dominated by Jewish converts. So even when Paul goes into the Greco-Roman world, into Macedonia, he goes to, in Philippi, he goes into in Thessalonica, he goes to Jewish centers in the synagogues and in the gathering places of God-fearing men and women, and he interacts with them on the basis of the scriptures and proves how Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And so, to a large degree, that first 40 years was a relatively safe period for the Christian church to some degree, but a relatively safe period because of its connection to Judaism. But when the temple falls in AD 70 and the Jews are scattered, the Christians have to make a break as well from Judaism. And so they don't want to be considered as part of the Jewish faith, and they don't want to be considered part of Judaism. And so, because the Romans have attacked and destroyed the temple in AD 70, and so the Christians are scattered as well. And it's interesting that Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth." This is God's way of pushing them out and to take the gospel, to take the good news of the kingdom to other parts of the empire, to the Gentile world, to the Mediterranean world. And so God is forcing them to do it. As you can imagine then, what has to happen as the church expands and as the gospel goes out and Gentiles are coming in, and we have letters in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul, the letter to the Romans, the letter to Galatians, and the letter to the Corinthians and others, was the bringing in of Jews and Gentiles together. The kingdom is expanding, and so they've got to figure out, you know, how do we develop a standard of belief? Right? How do we develop a standard? How do we develop and what's the organizational structure of our bodies, of our local congregations, and of the church as a whole? How are we unified together? And then how do we pass the faith on? Really, those three big questions. What is the standard by which we are to govern our lives, and by the standard by which we are to govern the teaching of the church and the worship and the liturgy, and how are we to pray and those kind of things? Where do we get that information from? How do we organize ourselves in a way that is going to be conducive to the advancement of the institution, the advancement of the visible church, and connect us to other brothers and sisters of Christ in different parts of the world. And then also, how do we then pass the faith on? And so what really happens from really AD 70, it starts before that, Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, but really AD 70 on up to the middle of the fourth century for some 280 to 300 years. The church goes through a process of developing different things or different parts of their institution to help address those problems we mentioned. So a canon of scripture is developed, an organizational structure that comes out of the synagogue is developed, and then the creeds that the church would use to pass the faith on to new converts and to their children is developed. So I want to kind of organize our thoughts for the rest of our time around three words. First is canon, the canon of scripture, what's the standard of belief. The second word is government. So what is the government or the organizational structure of the church, and how does the church govern herself as an institution and as she grows and confronts the challenges of her growth and expansion and in bringing in new cultures and people from new cultures? And then lastly, the idea of creed. And so what is the belief system that is passed on, and what is the way in which they're going to pass it on to new converts who are coming to faith and giving them something that they can hold on to and express their faith by, or by which they can express their personal faith as well as teach their children. And so as we kind of work through this period of church history, AD 70 to about 325, which is the Council of Nicaea we'll look at next time, the great disruption of the Council of Nicaea, as we work through this early period, just kind of those three concepts: the development of a standard of faith, a development of government, and a development of creeds that can be used to pass the faith on. So first of all, let me talk about the canon itself. Now, if I were to ask you today, and if I were to say to you, hey, what's the standard of belief and practice in the Christian church? What is the thing that we are to point our attention to that gives us a standard by which we are to measure Orthodox proper belief and proper life living? What is the standard for the rule of faith and practice, to use the Westminster Shorter Catechism question? I believe it's question number two or three. So what's the standard? You would probably say, and at least I hope you would say, the Bible, because it's ingrained in who we are. 2,000 years of church history has said we stand upon the Word of God. As good historic Protestants, we stand upon the Word of God, Scripture alone, right? The great cry of the Protestant Reformation from the 1500s, the 16th century. Standing on the Scripture alone, sola scriptura. And so as we think about the standard by which we live our lives is the Scriptures. It is 66 books. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. The Old Testament tells the history of God's people in Israel. The New Testament tells the history of Jesus and the beginnings of the new church, in the church era, and then, of course, the prophecies for the end times in the book of Revelation. In so doing, it gives us instruction for how we are to live our lives and how we are to govern our church and how we're to pass the faith on. But the church hasn't always recognized those 66 books. There was a process through which those 66 books became the measuring stick by which we govern and by which we measure our Orthodox understanding and our life practices. And it became the foundation upon the Christian life, or the foundation of the Christian life and the Christian church. It was a process that took place over time. Now think about this. If you could just put yourself back into those earliest days, you are forced out of Jerusalem. The church is expanding. You've got to determine, how do we stand firm on the teachings that we've inherited of the faith from the apostles, and to make sure that we're all on the same page. How do we work through that? What are some characteristics of things we need? Well, you would need a standard by which you are to worship, wouldn't you? You would need a standard for models of prayer and for liturgies and how your worship is to be organized, but you would also need a standard for sermons, a standard for teaching. How are we going to teach the truth? How are we going to preach it? What are we going to learn from? And so you would say, well, what does the Old Testament Jewish people, what does the synagogue do? So the synagogue uses the 39 books of the Old Testament that we have there. So we're going to take that Hebrew scripture and we say, all right, Jesus fulfilled that. That's been passed on. The apostles certainly held fast to that. Jesus himself held fast to the prophets and the histories, and of course to the Torah itself, the first five books, the Pentateuch, etc. Jesus held fast to that. So we're going to use those books for sure. Now, what do we add to it? Right? You're going to need something to read in public. You're going to need something to give you a theological standard by which you are able to govern what's appropriate, what's not appropriate, and be able to answer non-Christian critics who would come against you and challenge you. And you'd also need a text to translate, because think about this: as the kingdom of God is expanding and the church is expanding, you're bringing in people from different regions of the world, going into Macedonia, going into Greece, going into Rome and Italy. Paul says in Romans, the book of Romans, he wants to go to Spain. Of course, you're going east as well and into Asia Minor and elsewhere. And so you're leaving a Greek-speaking world, and you need to be able to translate, right, the text into languages that people can understand, or that priests can use and to communicate to those people in those particular areas. And so you've got to have something that you can use to take the good news of Jesus Christ with you. So the church set out to develop this canon of Scripture to give them this standard of belief. And the process was more of a consequence of many discussions and interactions between people who were trying to use the Scriptures in a way to teach the faith to new converts and to lead people in the ways of truth. It's more of a consequence of that process than a group of men, a group of leaders sitting in a room saying, well, I believe John fits, and I don't believe this book fits, but I believe Peter fits, and 1 Peter and 2 Peter should fall into the context of the canon. It's a process over a couple hundred years. The first indicator that we have is that by mid-second century, so somewhere around 100 to 140, 150 AD, we have the four Gospels becoming the standard by which everybody is to understand Jesus. And so we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's a number of reasons given why there's four. There's a number of reasons why one bishop of the past said the four winds of the earth, east, north, south, east, and west, and one wind blower, the Spirit. And so there's four different perspectives of the gospel story, and one Spirit, unified in one Spirit. That was legitimate in those days. I don't know if it still holds water, but there are different ideas. But ultimately, these are the four gospels that the Holy Spirit wanted included in the canon. And the church collectively comes to grips with that. The main question, or the main criteria, was this question of apostolicity. Again, I'm having a hard time with words today. But the idea of what does it come from the apostles? So three main things. Number one, it was a writing that was directly from a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle. Number two, it was a writing that came from someone within a circle of direct influence of one chosen personally by Jesus. So it was a writing from someone who had a direct connection to the circle of influence. So for instance, Mark's gospel, most everyone believes, tradition holds, it is Peter's account that Mark writes down. Peter, of course, being the apostle. And then it was a writing that expresses in a pure form, this is number three, the message of the apostles about Christ. So it's a writing that expresses in a pure form the message of the apostles about Christ. So Paul's epistles were being passed around as authoritative, at least 10 of them early on. And then they brought others in, Peter's letters and James and Hebrews that came in later to the canon, but they express a pure form of the message of the apostles about Jesus Christ. Because you remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the earliest Christians grounded themselves and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, if you're going to continue to devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching after the apostles have died, and all of them are dead by 100 AD, then you've got to have the apostles' teachings to which you can devote yourself, right? And so a canon is developed. And so the idea that it all comes from the apostles, and so the key determining factor of what goes into the canon of the New Testament, in addition to the 39 books of the Old Testament, which was the Hebrew canon, the canon of the New Testament is that it had to be someone, it had to be of the author or of someone who had a connection to an apostle, or it had to succinctly communicate in a pure form the message of Christ from the apostles. And so the church settled about mid-300s. The church settled on the 27 books we know today. So it was a process that took a period of time, about 200 years of developing, that we settled in on the 66 books of the canon of the Bible. We have the Old Testament, 39 books. We have the New Testament, 27 books, 66 books in total, which tell the story of God and his desire for his people and of his love, and reveal what is necessary for salvation and the truth about God. And I think it's important for us to understand that the Old Testament canon was brought in from the Hebrews. The tradition of the synagogues had already accepted, and the tradition of the temple had accepted those books as legit. And then the New Testament church added 27 new ones to tell the story of Jesus and to communicate the apostles' teaching to us. Think about a canon in this way. A canon literally means, in this context, literally means a standard, a measuring rod. And this is important because it shapes the church in the past, but also in the present, in a very important way. So I think in medieval times, I'm understanding just from research and reading and stuff, that in medieval times, when we go around building building cathedrals or building homes or building castles or whatnot, that different carpenters or different builders had certain signs that they used for measuring. And so when they would do a castle, so a carpenter would build a castle, there would be a note there for the builders, and it would be preserved in rock and stone, that it was built by a certain carpenter, and it would also include in that note, it would include the measuring standard that was used to build that particular castle. So as people would go around from place to place, they had no one universal standard, but as they would go from place to place, they would know that this particular carpenter built this castle using this particular measuring standard, and therefore they would be able to figure out the measurements, and any carpenter coming later could be able to figure out how to fix something if it had broken. What developed over time was a universal standard that any castle, any place, any building could be worked on by anyone who understood the universal standard, and it really helped and developed and stabilized the building trade. The same is true when it comes to the teachings of the Bible. If you had a church who believed these books were part of the canon, and then a church who believed these books were part of the canon, and then a church who believed some more books and a combination thereof, then as you would go from place to place, you might have a different teaching, a different perspective because of a different canon. And so the church universalized that canon and made it standard, or standardized that canon, and it brought stability to the life of the church. And as we've been beneficiaries over 2,000 years. I spent more time on canon than I will the other two. The second word that I want to use is to talk about this period in the history of the church after the fall of Jerusalem and the church beginning to expand is a government. You've got to have some kind of organizational structure, some type of church government. And so we have some indicators from the scriptures, though according to many people, not a very definitive standard as to what church government is. So in the modern era, you have three basic forms of church government. You have a congregational, autonomous form of church government where one congregation exists in and of itself and is not connected to other congregations. And so we think about the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention is just a convention of different autonomous Baptist churches. Then you have our form of government, a Presbyterian form of government, where you have a synod, and all the churches in the synod or assembly are connected with a universal standard, a confessional statement, and we're accountable to one another, we're connected to one another, and we walk with each other through the works, through the world. So you can go, for instance, in the ARP, you can go from one ARP church to another and get a relatively very similar style of worship because we're governed by what we call the directory of public worship. And there's a connectivity. We're governed by elders and ministers, and we're all part of the presbytery and then part of the general synod, and so there's accountability. And then there's the hierarchical form, which is more of a Roman Catholic, Episcopalian, Anglican position, a form of government, maybe a Lutheran form of government, where there is a hierarchy, and there's one, you know, bishops and you got cardinals and et cetera, and you got people in charge and over and above. So it goes from a top-down structure. And so we can look back through the Bible and everybody makes a case. Now, obviously, I'm a Presbyterian, so I'm committed to, I believe Presbyterianism has a biblical precedent. But everybody makes a case in the Bible from the teachings of the Bible for their own particular governmental structure. The point is not to argue that right now. I'll argue that later when we get to the Reformation. The point is to say that the Bible gives some guidance. Paul talks about having elders, and Paul talks about having deacons, and he gives those instructions, and he talks about how the elders are worked together, and they have responsibility. They have to deal with heresy. They have to guard the flock and protect the flock and keep heresy, which is false teaching, out. They have to teach the faith, and the elders are to be prepared to teach, and so they're to teach the faith and encourage people and pass the faith on. Elders are to oversee the administration of the sacraments in the scriptures, and so that means that the sacraments of baptism and the Holy Communion, that the elders are responsible for overseeing the administration of that, those means of grace. And elders are to provide standards for worship. And Paul lays all of that out. And you can imagine, if you're living in the early stages of the Christian church, you had a need for that. Right? Again, you had a need. As the church expands, there's going to be problems and challenges that come with the rapid growth and expansion. And so you're going to have to deal with false teachers who are going to come in and try to pull people away. Paul has to deal with that in Galatians. Right, you have to deal with, you have to find a way to people who are going to be gifted to teach the truth and to build the faith and to build the body. You got to have people who are going to oversee the administration of the sacraments and in so doing shepherd the flock and say, you know, you're living in this sin, you got to come and repent, follow Jesus. And then you got to have somebody to give standards of worship. And so leadership organizational structure had to guard and protect the Christians. Now I would argue that I think the earliest churches with their bishops and their hierarchical system missed the point, and the Reformation had to come along and fix that. But the point of it is not to get into that now, but the point of it is to say that we had to have it, the Christian church had to have some type of organizational structure, because the visible people of God are an organism, an institution that has a presence in the world around them. And it organizes them for addressing the concerns of the world and to reach the concerns of the world and to grow in the faith. And the elders also, the leaders of the church also had a very important responsibility of bringing in new converts and understanding the teaching of them, those new converts in the faith and their children, and training them up and overseeing that. And so, which leads us to kind of the third word, and that is a creed. And the church developed creeds in this early period. The Apostles' Creed is a creed that we use every Sunday in our congregation, and we talk about how we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and we continue on through Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, down through the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and so on and so forth. It's a Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the creed that we use actually was written in the 6th or 7th, maybe 8th century, between 500 and 700 and something, that we have, the earliest forms of the creed that we use today. But its beginning, its roots go back to what's known as the Roman way and a Roman creed, and those are back into the 4th century, 300s, but then it also goes all the way back. The roots of the Roman creed are in the 2nd century, mid-2nd century, around 140, with a man named St. Ignatius in the mid-100s. And so the church early on was starting to have these baptismal creeds, which was a standard by which they taught the faith, the Trinitarian faith, but also gave people an expression of their faith. So if you were going to be baptized as a convert, you would have to say, I believe in God the Father. If you're going to be baptized as a convert, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son. If you're baptized as a convert, you believe in the Holy Spirit. You believe in the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can be baptized into his name. And they picked that up from Jesus. And so they're using these short, concise statements of belief, and that's what a creed is. It's a short statement of belief that summarizes the teaching of the faith. And it was something that everybody held in common, and so the faith was in common regardless of what town you lived in. You went from place to place. You had a unified faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a very important thing for the growth and development of the church. How do we keep everybody unified in their belief? And how do we determine what's heretical, what's not true, versus what is true, what is orthodox? And that's important because think about it this way. There needs to be stability of belief, but there also needs to be a way to pass the faith on. And they use these creeds to do that as well because children could learn and understand the simplicity of the creed. And it was something that they said every week and they used regularly in their lives. And in so doing, they were able to build through repetition an understanding of the basics of the Christian faith that was to be passed on, that they were to inherit. Because the church is always one generation away from extinction. Right, so you think about it, grandparents, think about generations. You got a generation, you got grandparents who really believe. Right, so say, for instance, you got grandparents who believe in the gospel. They've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe the truths of the Bible. If they don't pass that faith on, their children, which would be the parents of the third generation of the children, the parents of the children, the children of the grandparents, will simply go to church and be a part of the life of the church because of nostalgia. It reminds them of something they did as a kid, and they like it. It's who they are. They come, and they don't really have a personal faith, but they just come, and they enjoy the history and tradition. And then their children come along, and their children say, well, if you don't believe, and you're just doing it for nostalgia because you remember it as a kid because you went to church with your grandparents, with my grandparents, your parents, and it's just what you do, then I don't want anything to do with that because I don't have that same nostalgia. And so they fall away. And some would argue maybe that's where we are as a society, and we're responsible to a large degree for the decline of Christianity in this country. Because grandparents believed, parents, maybe, but probably not. They just did the tradition, and then children came along and said, I don't want that. Now, I'm not saying that's true or not, but I think we're always a generation away. And so we've got to pass it on. So the church understood that early on. We've got to understand that. And so the church used creeds to do it. Short, concise statement saying this is what we believe. Now let me just wrap this up. This period of time, I didn't go into great detail about peoples, but in this period of time, some very important developments. The canon of Scripture, church government, and the organizational institution of the church grew and developed the visible body and the presence in the community. And the standard of belief to be passed on. Now, that's important. But the lessons we learn from that is one, it provides foundation, right? It provides foundation. Two, though, and I think this is the main two points, valuable lesson in two ways. Number one, we have standards that we've inherited over a 2,000-year history. We don't need to change or add to them. And so, in other words, what I mean by that is we don't change or add to the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. We receive the creeds that have been passed down from generation upon generation as short, concise statements of that summarize the biblical truth. We need to embrace those creeds because that's the historic faith, the apostolic faith that's been passed down from generation. We're universally connected to the past as well as to the present and the future. And then I think also, you know, the idea of government. We've got to have a government. The church isn't organization. It's got to be organized. It's got to have government to lead it and to protect it and to advance it into the world around us. So I think we learn from this and say we've got these standards. We don't need to change them. We need to embrace them. We need to grow with them. We need to allow them to change us. And I think that's an important point for us. In our modern world, it's always consumed with the present and the future and wanting to progress forward. We want to be intentionally disconnected from the past, but the reality of it is we're not disconnected. The past is those ancient roots that keep us grounded and from which we draw great nutrients. And then the second part of this, I think the second great lesson is that growth and mission advancement cause changes in our lives. Those two things cause change in our lives and changes in the life of the church. But the most effective changes develop over time from a desire and result from a desire of Christians to remain faithful to the Lord. So changes are inevitably caused by the expansion of the church and growth. But over time, those changes develop through the work of God's Spirit in the midst of his people. You know, the canon wasn't finished in a week. It took 200 years. Of people seeking to be faithful, to pass on the apostolic faith to the next generation and to teach and train the converts. And so the most effective changes are ones that take time to develop and result from a desire to be faithful. Not a desire to be different, but a desire to be faithful to the Word of God and the history of His church. I think those are two very important lessons for us from this period in church history. There's a lot more, obviously, but two very important ones. Number one, that we have standards that we've inherited. We don't need to change them just for the sake of changing them. And two, growth and mission development and advancement and cultural changes and those things calls us to change. But the most effective changes to advance the kingdom of God and bring glory to Christ are the ones that take place over time and result from a desire to be faithful to the Lord. And I think that's a very important point for us to keep in mind. We've got to stay faithful, and God honors that. Hey guys, it builds us up to a big moment of heresy and a defining moment in the life of the church and over the Trinity itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we know, the Trinity comes up in what's called the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. We'll pick up there next time. But thanks so much for being with us. God bless you. I'll see you soon.